Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, it's a great privilege to be able to gather in your presence, to know that you are with us. It's our desire that these next few minutes would not go to waste. We want to know more of you. We want to know you better. We want to be affected and changed by you. And this morning in particular, we want to know more about abiding in Christ, about being befriended by Christ. And so, Father, we know that we come to you this morning, and there are tons of distractions, even now, things going through our minds that would pull us away from you and your word. And so we ask now for your work in our lives to help us think clearly and to feel clearly and to be directed by your Spirit, even now, as we humble ourselves under your word. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis wrote a chapter on friendship. It's a great chapter. Lewis notes that in the ancient world, the individuals made a great deal of friendship. Friendship was extremely important. So important that Lewis said it was the happiest and most fully human of all loves. Friendship was highly esteemed. Over the centuries, our appreciation for friendship has weakened. Now, Lewis did not seem to have a weakened appreciation of friendship. Perhaps this was because he spent most of his life unmarried. And yet, when he was still in his 30s, he wrote a letter to a friend, and he wrote about friendship. Listen to what Lewis wrote. Friendship is the greatest of worldly goods. Certainly to me, it is the chief happiness of life. If I had to give a piece of advice to a young man about a place to live, I think I should say, sacrifice almost everything to live where you can be near your friends. Lewis had a great appreciation for the value of friendship. Now, I hope that we all agree that friendship is important. But did you know that Jesus uses the theme of friendship to help us understand the gospel? In Christ, God befriends us. He calls us his friends. Now, never in the Bible is God called our friend. Isn't that interesting? Not once in the Bible will you find a verse where God is described to be our friend. And I think that is subtly to remind us that we are not on equal status with God. This friendship language in the Bible should never lead us to think of God as our buddy. But even so, for God to call us his friends is nothing short of remarkable. I mean, how is it that God would befriend us? Well, we know that he shared his plans with us. So just as friends communicate with one another, so God communicates with us. We know that God shares the secrets of his kingdom. So just as friends are prone to share secrets, so God has shared the secrets of his heavenly kingdom with us. And most importantly of all, God suffered for us. So just as friends sacrifice for one another, God sacrificed for us. Why? To make us his friends. But friendship with God is fundamentally different than friendship with one another. Right? If you buy your friend a cup of coffee at Starbucks, he'll probably say, thanks, I'll get it next time. Right? Because even though you're friends, you feel a certain debt, a certain obligation to reciprocate that generous gesture. But with God, the generosity is all one way, from him to us. We don't pay back God. We can't return the favor. So what can we do? How do we live out the friendship that God has given us with him? Well, that's what our text is about. We abide in Christ. We rest in him. this morning, I want us to think about abiding so that we are better able to live in daily dependence upon Christ. I want us to think about abiding so that we are better able to live in daily dependence on Christ. And my prayer is that if you are a Christian, that you would rest in Christ daily because Christ has called you his friend. And my prayer is that if you're not a Christian, and in Christianity, for whatever reason, has just always seemed like a lot of things to do, an occasion for a lot of hypocrisy, an occasion for a lot of worry, and an occasion for a lot of disappointment. Well, my prayer for you is that you would really learn how wonderful it is to rest in Christ. I mean, especially this month when everyone around us is so busy, what a better time than maybe for the first time in your life, you coming to understand what it really means to abide, to rest in Jesus. That's what we want to think about today. Our passage is John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 901. Let me read our verses aloud. John 15, beginning in verse 1. This is Jesus' farewell discourse. He is speaking to his disciples. His disciples are discouraged because they know that Jesus is about to leave them. They're disheartened because Judas has betrayed him, and because they've just gotten the news that Peter is going to deny him, so they're not doing well. So Jesus is comforting them, and we're jumping back in to Jesus' farewell sermon to his disciples. All right, John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Now, this passage teaches us the importance of abiding, of living in daily dependence upon Christ. We are to rest in Christ because we are friends of Christ. Now, to help us see this, I've summarized this passage in five statements, and these five statements are the outline of this morning's sermon, all right? I'm going to give them to you one at a time. First, Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is the true vine. Now, we see this in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The vine dresser is simply the gardener or the one who takes care of the vineyard. Now, it's very interesting that Jesus refers to himself as the vine, because in the Old Testament, as I mentioned before Psalm 80, Israel is repeatedly referred to as a vine. Psalm 80, verse 8, the psalmist prays to God, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." So this vine metaphor is used again and again throughout the Old Testament to help God's people understand that they are a vine planted by God in the land of Canaan. And by implication, they're to be fruitful. They're to bear much fruit. They're to obey the Lord and honor him and represent him well. But sadly, the vine metaphor really came to describe Israel's sin, Israel's unfruitfulness. So if you know anything of Hebrew history at all, then you're going to know that the nation of Israel rebelled against God. The Old Testament is like a history of Israel's sin and thus of their need for God. But in any event, Israel is often described as a vine that bears bad fruit, or sometimes a vine that bears no fruit at all. Now, one example of this is in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 5, where the prophet says that Israel, this vine, you know, taken out of Egypt, planted in Israel, was a vine that was supposed to yield grapes, edible, wonderful, juicy, sweet grapes. But instead, the prophet says, Israel came to yield wild or sour grapes. So where do we get this expression, that sour grapes? Well, that's Israel. That's Israel failing to be the people that God called them to be, failing to be the vine that God called them to be. They produced bad fruit, sour grapes, because they were a bad vine. So Jesus' disciples, listening to the master, would have identified Israel as the bad vine, as the corrupt vine. They would have known very well their history of bearing awful fruit, of producing sour grapes. And their hope was that Jesus was going to change all of that. Their hope was that Jesus was going to come into their lives and come into their nation. He was going to fight against Rome, and he was going to make Israel healthy again. Jesus was the one who was going to make Israel a healthy, wonderful, fruit-bearing vine. But instead, Jesus says, I'm out of here. You know, I'm leaving. You know, and your best disciple is going to deny me. And the guy who's been holding the money, you know, he's going to betray me. And so the disciples are going, oh no, here we are. We're a corrupt vine. We're a bad vine. We produce sour grapes. And we're going to keep on producing sour grapes because our only hope has left. And it's in the midst of that despair. Now, I don't know if you can relate to that kind of despair this morning. I mean, it's very difficult to get into the mind of someone in the first century, isn't it? I mean, I can't transport you so you can sit by the disciples and feel their pain. But I guarantee they were in pain. And it's in the midst of that pain that Jesus makes the radical statement, hey, I am the true vine. I mean, I guarantee nobody had ever said that before. I am the true vine, right? And through that simple metaphor, Jesus is communicating a ton of information. He's saying, look, you're not the vine. I'm the true vine. I've come to do what you could never do. I've come to perfectly obey God the Father. I've come to bear fruit. I've come to bear sweet, delicious, edible fruit. You bear sour grapes. I bear good grapes. I am the vine. So Jesus, by identifying himself as the vine, is really identifying with the people of God. He's saying, hey, I'm with you. I'm here. I'm one of you. And I'm going to live the life that you never could have lived, and I'm going to live it for you. And Jesus doesn't say it here, but the implication is, and eventually, because I'm doing all this, I'm going to save you. Now, how do we apply just that statement, I am the true vine, to our lives today? Well, I think it's appropriate in the midst of wreaths and decorations in the season, it's appropriate to remember the heart of Christmas. Because John 15:1 is a Christmas text. Christmas is about God identifying with his people, with humanity. It's about God coming to us in the flesh to bring us the gospel, right? That's what Christmas is about. So as we celebrate and as we think, as we sing, we've got to keep it in our minds. Okay, what am I celebrating? I'm celebrating the incarnation. I'm celebrating God who knew that I am a wretched, horrible sinner, that I can't honor him, that I can't obey him. And so he came into the world to do what I couldn't do. It's like Jesus is saying, hey, I'm the true vine. I'm the true humanity. I'm the true person. I've come to do, Aaron, what you can't do. That's what Christmas is about. And as we think about Christmas and God's tenderness and love in his willingness to identify with sinful, rotten fruit bearers like us, right? So as we think about that, then we ought to be thinking, okay, how are we doing as Christians identifying with our neighbors, right? Are we secluding ourselves and only speaking to one another, or are we living in such a way that just as God identified with us by taking on human flesh, so we go out into our neighborhoods and into our communities and identify with our neighbors so that we might one day be able to share with them the glorious gospel that Jesus has given us. To be a Christian is to identify with others so that they might one day receive the good news, just as Jesus identified with us. So first, Jesus is the true vine. Second, disciples abide in the vine. Disciples abide in the vine. Now, in our metaphor, Jesus describes his disciples as branches that abide. Now, another word for abide is remain. Disciples that abide or remain in the vine. And this is clear throughout our text. Verse 4, abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Now, let me quickly state the obvious, all right? A little horticultural lesson. Branches shoot out of the vine, right? They are attached to the vine. The vine is rooted in the ground, soaking up the water, providing life. Branches are connected to the vine. And it's on the branches that the clusters of grape grow. Now, I'll talk about bearing fruit in a moment. But for now, I want us to notice how Jesus calls the disciples to abide in him and how he promises to abide with them. And even as I'm saying that, you can be thinking about branches in the vine. Now, sometimes this idea of disciples abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in them, sometimes this is called the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ. This is a way of talking about our salvation. Jesus saved us by uniting us to himself. And so this is why when you read the New Testament, you find verse after verse that speaks of us being in Christ. In Christ. Ephesians 1:6, Romans 6:3, Colossians 2:6. And I could go on and on and on. In Christ. Union with Christ. So in John 15, what we find in this beautiful metaphor are some of the most tender and intimate and personal words used in the Bible to describe our relationship with the Lord. Just as a branch abides in the vine, so we abide in him and he in us. But what does it mean to abide? What does it mean to abide? Well, as I thought about how to answer that question, because in one sense it seems so simple, right? Stay, you know, don't go, you know, remain. I mean, it almost says, don't even bother defining me. It's so obvious. But as I was thinking about abiding, David's words in Psalm 3:5 kept coming to my mind. This is what David wrote. I lay down and slept. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. So when he was under attack and when he was weak, David lay down and slept. And as he slept, he was helpless, absolutely depending upon God, abiding in God, you know, resting in God, remaining absolutely helpless, absolutely dependent. But then it was God at work while he was abiding, while he was resting, while he was sleeping. God was at work, and what was God doing? Sustaining him, strengthening him, and giving him the energy to wake up and fight another day. So, like a branch finds life in the vine, right? Like a soldier, like King David, like a soldier finds rest in his sleep, so the Christian abides in Christ by relying on him, by depending on him for everything. So simply put, abiding in Christ is the daily action of trusting him, of resting in him, of resting in the gospel. As Christians, we never outgrow the need to rest. We never outgrow the gospel. Each and every day of our lives, we're called to remind ourselves and one another that we have been made in God's image and yet have rebelled against our Maker. That because God is so good and God is so holy, we deserve death and judgment. And yet, because of his love, God sent his only begotten Son into the world, the God-man Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived the life we should have led. He is the true vine, and he died the death that we deserve to die. He is our sacrifice, our substitute, so that all who would ever put their faith in him, all who would ever rest in him, would have everlasting life and the peace that we talked about last week. So that's the gospel message. And when Jesus says, abide in me, he's saying, you know, come and rehearse that message every day. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself that what's most important in your life is this good news that Jesus is worthy of all of your trust. Rest every moment in the gospel. Now, before I move on, I want to show you just two spectacular blessings that come from this daily dependence upon Jesus, from abiding in Jesus the way he calls us to. Just two spectacular blessings. Here's the first one, access to God the Father. I mean, I don't know how many of you were singing, come boldly to the throne of grace, but if you do, I hope you were just overwhelmed by the reality that we can sing that. I mean, you are invited, if you are abiding in Christ, you are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. You have access to God the Father. And that is an amazing thing when you think of who God is, your Creator. And Jesus says you can go to him. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And look at the second half of verse 6. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, these verses, they aren't teaching that God is a cosmic vending machine ready to give exactly what you want, whenever you want it, just so long as you've got the right money, right amount of money, and you hit the right buttons. I talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago. God is not a cosmic vending machine. I think what Jesus is doing, I think the reason he tells us these encouraging, comforting words twice is because in the context of abiding in Christ, one of the great blessings of abiding in the vine is having access to the Father. If you are with Christ, God is open to you. God is ready to receive you. God is eager to hear your prayers, and he's eager to answer every prayer that is prayed in the name of Christ. You have access to God the Father. You can always approach him. He will always listen to you. Evidence of the love of God for you. What a spectacular blessing for all those who would abide in Christ. The second blessing is joy. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Joy. So in Christ, you find more than peace. Again, we thought about that last week. There's more than peace. There's more than hope. There's more even than rest. There is unbridled joy. Right? There is a deep-seated contentment and delight in who God is. You find joy. God makes your heart sing. Let me put it this way. Joy is experiencing God as so great that all of your problems seem small. Joy is experiencing God as so great that all of your problems seem small. Right? That's joy. It's that deep-seated contentment that everything is okay with the world. Not because the world is no longer fallen. It is a fallen world. But because you are in Christ. Christ is everything. And because of Christ, you can experience the greatness of God in such a way that all your problems now seem small to you. I wonder if you've ever sung, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." I don't think it uses the word joy, but I think it's about joy. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. I mean, just think about Psalm 80. Lord, make your face to shine upon us. You've got these people longing for God to make himself known. But now this hymn writer is aware that in Christ, we have access to God. God is there for us. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And notice what happens. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I take that to mean that when you abide in Christ, you experience God and his grace and his goodness in such a way that the earth grows strangely dim. All of your problems all of a sudden seem unusually small in the light of his glory and grace. Those who abide in Christ have access to the Father, and they have a joy that the world can never give. I pray you have that joy. First, Christ is the true vine. Second, disciples abide in the vine. And third, those who abide bear fruit. Those who abide bear fruit. Now, I know that there are a couple verses in our text that sort of, if you read it very woodenly, you would think, well, those who, you know, keep God's commandments will abide. But if you read the text in a whole, abiding is always the very first thing. It's those who abide who bear fruit. Right now, so let's go back to the metaphor. Not all branches bear fruit. All right? Not all branches bear fruit. In verse 2, Jesus says that those branches that do not bear fruit are taken away. Right? In verse 6, we see that those who fail to abide. Now, their abiding and bearing fruit are parallel here because all who abide will bear fruit. So Jesus says those who fail to abide are thrown away. They're thrown away. In fact, these unfruitful branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Friends, there is no mistaking what these verses are saying. Right? There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Branches that don't bear fruit are tossed into the fire. Those who profess faith in Christ but don't bear fruit will be tossed into hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus put it very simply in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, or that's professing faith in Christ, right? Lord, Lord, you know, you're my Lord. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's a great warning, isn't it? But we find more than a warning in John 15. We also find a promise. Look carefully at verse 5. Some of you, I hope, memorized this last week, last month. This was our fighter verse for November. I am the vine, You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. He it is that bears much fruit. So do you see the promise? Whoever abides in Christ will bear much fruit, right? Whoever abides in Christ will bear much fruit. Not a little fruit, right? Not a little bit, like not one grape, you know, but much fruit. A truck of grapes, much fruit. It's like when Jesus in John 10:10 said, you know, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I mean, the same idea here. Jesus has come that we might abide in him, and by abiding in him, we might bear much fruit. Now, the first thing we notice from this very simple point is that before you can bear fruit for Christ, you must first abide in Christ. You can't bear fruit unless you abide in Christ. All right, so I don't know if it's still there, but in the foyer, that's a foyer, not a foyer. We got that established. In the foyer, there's fruit on the table. And I say, if you are like five or under, and your parents have just sat through like a 50-minute sermon and a final hymn and the Lord's Supper, and you walk out of that foyer, right? They're ready to eat the grapes. You know, that fruit looks real, right? They can't tell the difference. And Jesus says, look, there are those out there who look like they're bearing fruit. They're doing all the quote-unquote right things. But unless you abide in me first, you will not bear fruit. You will bear plastic, grape-looking items that little kids want to chew, but it is not fruit. Before you can work for Jesus, right, you must rest in Jesus. When I was in school, I was regularly tempted to pull all-nighters before a big exam. I thought the more knowledge I crammed into my head, the more questions I practiced, the better I would do. But the truth is, one of the best ways, so students, all right, if you're still in school, listen up, right? Assuming you've done all the necessary studying, right, the best way to improve your performance on a test is to get a good night's sleep, right? Teachers, are you nodding with me? Right, I see one nodding with me, yes. Good rest helps the mind function at peak capacity. And so likewise for us, those of us who like King David have gone to sleep that the Lord might sustain us. Those of us who are resting in Christ, we're the ones who bear much fruit. At Mount Vernon, we talk a lot about praising Christ, trusting Christ, exalting Christ. And sometimes some people, especially non-Christians, but sometimes just younger Christians, maybe immature Christians, they might come up and say to me, and over the years, this has happened once or twice. They say, you know, why do you keep talking about Christ? Shouldn't you move on to how I'm supposed to live? Do you understand the question? Like, Aaron, we're ready to move on. I mean, give me some practical counsel on how I'm to live. Now, for what it's worth, there's two sermons on parenting on the website. But that question, you know, Aaron, when are we going to get off of Jesus and on to how we're supposed to live? That question betrays a fundamental and deadly misunderstanding of the gospel. We will never live the way we should live unless we abide in Christ. And that's why our focus is and always will be on the one worthy of resting in. Because the more attractive Christ is to you, the more you will flee to him. All right, the first thing we notice then is that before you can bear fruit for Christ, you must abide in Christ. Now, the second thing we notice is that we must bear fruit. We must bear fruit. All right, so here's the thing. Before I go on to describe this, here's the reality, right? There are probably a good chunk of you today who need to hear you need to spend more time abiding. There's some of you who I just need to tell you, you know, put down the hoe, turn off the TV, you know, don't volunteer for X event, Go into your closet and pray. Spend time with the Lord. Rest in Him. You need to be reminded of who He is, and yes, of who He's called you to be. You need to rest in Him. You need to trust Him. You need to step out of the busyness of your life and create a life where you're spending a great deal of time resting. Now, I know abiding isn't the equivalent of simply having your private devotional, but it's a good place to start, right? Put your faith in Christ. Rest in Him. Some of you need to be told to stop doing and abide. Right, but there's a good chunk of you that need to listen. We all need to listen to both. There's a good chunk of you that need to listen to this rest bit, this next bit. Right, we need to notice that we must bear fruit. It is not an option. There are not two categories of Christians. Right, those who believe in Jesus but don't bear much fruit, and those who are really serious Christians who do bear much fruit. No, that is false. Right, there is not two categories of Christians, those who believe in Jesus and don't bear much fruit, and those who are really serious about their faith and bear a lot of fruit. That's just not true. There aren't two categories of Christians. Whoever abides in Christ bears much fruit. You must bear much fruit if there's any credibility to the statement that you are abiding in Christ. As a kid, I would often go to the fields and pick berries in the summer. I think Dina had this as a summer job. I never had it as a summer job, but it was just something that we would often do. And it was hard work under the hot sun, and it was tempting to be satisfied with just a few berries at the bottom of my crate. I mean, sometimes I would rather go home empty-handed to Mom than endure the heat. And at the end of the day, you know, my own personal integrity aside, at the end of the day, it really didn't matter if I went home with an empty crate of berries, right? Not a big deal, you know. Mom can just go buy some berries at the store. It doesn't really matter. But if I bring an empty crate to God, I am cursed. I will lose everything. Unless I bear much fruit for Christ, I will lose everything. I will prove myself to be unsaved, and I will be thrown into fire and burned. That's what Jesus is telling His disciples. Brothers and sisters, you have to be fruitful. You must be fruitful. You cannot be like that plastic fruit in the foyer. You must be fruitful. You must bear fruit, and not a little fruit, but a lot of fruit. Jesus didn't come that you might just have life, but have life abundantly. Jesus put it another way in John 15, in case you're just a little overloaded with the fruit language, all right? Jesus just cut right to the chase. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in me. Right now, Jesus is not saying that the pathway to abiding is obedience. Jesus is simply reaffirming, you cannot say you are genuinely abiding in Jesus unless you are keeping His commandments. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Obedience is not an option. Fruitlessness is not an option. All right. I don't know how many of you are listening. But if you are really listening to what I'm saying, then there is a question clawing at your heart. How can I know I'm fruitful? Aaron, I hear you saying that all who abide bear much fruit, and I want to be that person, and I think I'm abiding in Christ. I mean, I think I'm resting in Him. I know He's everything. I worship Him. I enjoy Him. I love Him. I want to. So I know I fall down at times, but I want to serve Him. I think I'm abiding. How can I know that I'm bearing much fruit? Now, I could answer this question in a lot of ways. What I want to do is give you three questions that you can ask yourself, that you can ask yourself to see if you're being fruitful. I'm not going to spend time unpacking them. Right? That's for you to do, all right? But let me give you three questions to help you sort of figure out, am I being fruitful? Am I bearing much fruit? Question number one, can you point to recent examples where you submitted to the Bible over your own desire? Were you submitted to the Bible? Now, I use that word Bible specifically because in verse 7, Christ says that his words should be abiding in us. Christ's words are the Bible. So can you point to several examples in your recent history where you recognize that you were submitting your preferences, your desires to the Bible? Right? If you are doing that because you're abiding, right, that's fruit. That is fruit. Right, that's the first question. Number two, can you point to ways that you have magnified Christ in the midst of personal pain, disappointment, or tragedy? Can you point to ways you have magnified Christ in the midst of personal pain, disappointment, or tragedy? Look again at verse 2. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Right? So suffering, that's the pain, the disappointment, the tragedy. Suffering in the Christian life is God pruning his people to help them better magnify Christ. It's when your faith is most tested that you show Christ is most valuable. It's when your faith is most tested that you show Christ is most valuable. So can you look at suffering in your life and say, in the midst of that suffering, you gave glory to God, you magnified Jesus. If it's because you're abiding first, well, that's fruit, right? Third question, can you point to specific attempts you've made? Can you point to specific attempts you've made to make Christ known among your unbelieving family, friends, and neighbors? Can you point to specific attempts you've made to make Christ known among your unbelieving family, friends, and neighbors? If those attempts spring from your resting in Jesus, right, that is fruit. All right, let me summarize where we've been. First, Christ is the true vine. Second, disciples abide in the vine. Third, those who abide bear fruit. Fourth, love is the chief evidence of fruitfulness. Love is the chief evidence of fruitfulness. Jesus is particularly talking about the love that we have for other brothers and sisters in Christ. If you've been with us in John, you'll know that this is a topic Jesus keeps on returning to. We saw it in John 13, 15. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples to show them how to love one another. In 13:34, Jesus said the world will know that we are Christ's disciples by the love we have for one another. And then twice in John 15, Jesus returns to this theme of love. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. So clearly, Jesus sees love for brothers and sisters in Christ as the chief evidence of fruitfulness, right? That's the chief example, the exemplary showcase of fruitfulness for Jesus is love for the brothers. He brings it up again and again and again. Well, why does Jesus single out love, right? Why not humility or generosity or purity? Why does Jesus single out love? Why does he make so much out of love when there are so many other wonderful virtues that we are to live out as Christians? Let me give you very quickly three reasons why I think Jesus singles out love. Number one, because love encompasses many other commands. Love encompasses many other commands. It's so much harder to covet what your neighbor has if you love your neighbor. If you genuinely love your neighbor, you're going to be much less inclined to covet what he has. It is so much harder to lust after another person if you genuinely love them and see them as someone made in the image and likeness of God and love them accordingly. It's so much harder to do that. You know, Jesus made this point in Matthew 22, verse 40, when he said that love of God and love of neighbor, he said, on this depends all the law and the prophets. There's just something about love where if you're really loving Jesus and loving others, it is so much harder to, I mean, it's impossible to sin. If you are purely loving God and others, it is impossible to sin. Love is preeminent, right? Number two, why does Jesus focus on love? Number two, because love calls us to value most what God values most. Love calls us to value most what God values most. And what does God value most? His people, made in his image, being remade in the image and likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. Yes, God loves the whole world, but he especially loves those children for whom he died. And so it should be no surprise that Jesus says, if you're to bear fruit, it means you're going to be loving those for whom Christ died. And so we should especially love the church. Number three, another reason why Jesus points out love as the preeminent example, the chief example of fruitfulness, it's because love is behind the cross. Love is behind the cross. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. There is no mistaking what Jesus is saying here. He will show his love for his friends by dying for them. Jesus is talking about the cross. We rightly turn to Ephesians 5 to describe how husbands should love their wives the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So true. But that same costly, sacrificial love, the love of a husband, in this case for a wife, is the kind of love that we should see in every real friendship. And it's the kind of love that we should have for each other. Love, more than any other virtue, points us to the cross, which is why I think Jesus emphasizes love as the chief evidence of fruitfulness. Now, how can we apply this to our lives? We should see the public gatherings of Mount Vernon as an act of love. I'm thinking of Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, to love. Let us see how we can stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. So we typically think of our church gatherings as an opportunity to be fed the Word of God, and so they are. But it is just as true that the times we meet are an opportunity to display our love for one another. If you are not faithful to gather with your local church, with the body of Christ, how can you be sure you love us? How can you be sure you're bearing much fruit? We should see the public gatherings in Mount Vernon as an act of love. We should speak loving, life-giving words to each other. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:36 that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Well, how many unkind and careless words have I spoken that I'm going to be held accountable for? How many unkind and careless words have you spoken? How many words of encouragement have you left unspoken? How often should you have walked up to a brother or sister in Christ and said, hey, I want you to know I love you because God loves you, because God made you, because God saved you, and because I see what a blessing you are in my life and in the life of this church. How often have you left that very simple statement unspoken? Are your words, what are your words like? Are they life-giving? Are you careful to lovingly correct and encourage with your words? This is what love of the brothers and the sisters looks like. We should speak loving, life-giving words to each other. We should see church membership as an act of love. We should see church membership as an act of love. Most of us in this room believe that marriage should be marked by commitment. It's one thing to say, I love you, to your spouse. It's another thing to say, I will commit to you through thick and thin. We should view friendships in the church the same way. It's one thing to say, I love you, to your brother and sister in Christ. It's another thing to commit to them through membership, to promise to care for them spiritually and, if needed, materially. You may have many reasons not to join a church. But let me give you a reason to join, to formally show your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. So let me summarize. First, Christ is the true vine. Second, disciples abide in the vine. Third, those who abide bear fruit. Fourth, love is the chief evidence of fruitfulness. And five, fruitfulness is never a reason to boast. Fruitfulness is never a reason to boast. I've talked this morning a lot about what you need to do, right? I've done this because Jesus spoke a great deal about what we need to do. We need to abide in him. We need to bear much fruit. We need to love the church. We need to do what he commands, right? And so it's tempting to walk away from these verses and think to yourself, hey, I'm doing a pretty good job here. You know, not an A+, but there's grace. You know, it might be tempting to subtly, quietly to boast. You know, God, I'm not doing bad. But remember, Satan will do anything and everything he can to get us to claim credit. He will do anything to get us in any way to claim credit for God's work. Satan knows the moment we take credit ourselves, we have stopped trusting in Christ, we've stopped abiding, and we've started trusting ourselves. But a careful reading and application of these verses will keep us from boasting. Jesus is clear that there is no reason that we should get any credit for abiding or loving or obeying or bearing fruit. Jesus gets the glory, not us. Look at verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken. In these words, Jesus anticipates the cleansing that was about to take place when he washed away their sin at the cross. But notice the source of the cleansing. It's the word Jesus spoke. It's the gospel. It's his word that cleanses. Jesus gets the glory, not us. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So the disciples were brought into the inner circle. They were made his friends. But notice, this is all because of Jesus, because Jesus revealed the Father to them. Jesus gets the glory, not us. Right? If you're a friend of Jesus, it's not because you're cool. Right? It's not because you dress well. It's because Jesus chose to reveal the Father to you. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Yes, the disciples have become Christ's friends. Yes, the disciples are abiding in Christ. Yes, the disciples will bear much fruit because Christ chose them, because Christ appointed them to bear much fruit, because Jesus opened their heart. He gave them faith. And if you're a Christian, the same thing goes with you. God chose you and appointed you to bear much fruit. Jesus gets the glory, not you. Look at verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Why? For apart from me, you can do nothing. Without Christ, we are useless. We cannot take one step towards heaven. We can't take one step towards one another in love. Without Christ, I can't love you. Without Christ, you can't love me. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. I'm a plastic grape, and you can quote me on that. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. We cannot bear one piece of fruit without Christ. Jesus gets the glory, not us. What kind of friend can we be to a God who has done so much for us? How do we serve a God who befriended us, who chose us, who spoke to us, who suffered for us, who bled and died for us? Well, the answer is simple. We can do nothing but fall back and rest in him. We can do nothing but fall back and abide in him, daily depend on. That's not a work, it's faith. We can do nothing but trust in Jesus. And as we abide in him, as we depend upon him daily for everything, he will be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is such good news to know that not to us, but to you belong the glory. You are an amazing vine dresser. You are creating an amazing vineyard with Christ as the preeminent true vine. And now in Christ, we, the branches, will bear much fruit. And that's an amazing thing. It's a glorious thing. And we pray that we would be overwhelmed by that even now. Father, help us to rest in Christ, not for our glory, but for yours. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we celebrate together the Lord's Supper as a body of men and women and believers who love one another. The Lord's Supper is a picture of abiding in Christ. We eat the bread and drink the cup to remind ourselves and one another that we need him and that by his grace, we are one with Christ. We celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning because we recognize that Jesus Christ, the true vine, the fruitful one, took the wrath, the judgment of God for fruitless vines like us. Christ intends this Lord's Supper to be celebrated by local churches of baptized believers who have placed their faith in the death, resurrection, and return of Jesus. But this invitation comes with a warning. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let's spend a few moments now in silent confession of sin. Think about ways you've struggled to abide, ways you've produced too little fruit, and go to the Lord in confession of sin. Heavenly Father, we know that too often we are not the branches we need to be. But Father, we thank you that by your grace and for your glory, we bear much fruit. Not because of our work, not for our glory, not to our credit, but because you work in your children. And so we pray where you would that you would forgive us for any way that we have any and every way we have fallen short of your glorious gospel, failing to love, failing to be the fruitful men and women you call us to be. But Heavenly Father, we pray that even as we recommit ourselves to abiding in Christ, even now, we rejoice in the promise that we will bear much fruit.